Hello, this is Mike from Let the Bird Fly. Here at the show, we have the ability now to record off-site, and so we're hoping to use our new equipment to add more content for you to enjoy as some of us speak at various events around the country. And so today, we are giving you the opportunity to listen to Wade, who is recently at True North Campus Ministries at the University of Minnesota, and he's talking on what we here at the show like to talk about most, celebrating the Reformation by letting the bird fly, Christian freedom. So enjoy.
Well, thanks for having me. I'll try to finish my food here briefly. But I've been out now a couple times to Minnesota to present different areas, and Pastor Linder's always been a very gracious host, putting me up and regaling me with the latest. So it's always nice to hear how stuff is going for the campus ministry here. I've enjoyed presenting when I have in the past. As far as what I'm presenting about, I kind of asked Pastor what he was thinking, and we kind of came up with the idea of Christian freedom. It's a Reformation year, so I sometimes joke this is the one year people care about what I do. my PhD is actually in history. And Reformation intellectual history, and then doing theology. And so I focus on basically Luther. Luther dies, and then the generation after Luther, and as they try to figure out what it was to be a Lutheran, and everything kind of goes wrong after Luther's death. And so it's a fine, I like studying periods in history when everything seems to be going wrong. So my minor fields for history were late antiquity, where they're trying to figure out what do we do after Rome, and then Holocaust studies, and especially the Confessing Church in Germany then. So not exactly cheery periods of history, but I think hopefully a cheery presentation today, as we'll be looking at, if someone were to ask me, you know, what was the main thing the Reformation was about, or what's the main heritage we should have that we treasure from the Reformation, the answer is going to vary based on the day or the week. Who am I talking to? What have I been studying? What do I see as the challenges facing the church or society? But a core one would be Christian freedom. And so as we talk about Christian freedom today, we're going to be talking about both what it is and what it isn't, because as Americans, we hear this word freedom, and it comes with a lot of baggage, right? We think of our Constitution, we think of inalienable rights. Freedom from what? We could say in America, we could say freedom from monarchs and, you know, freedom from tyranny. Christian freedom is going to be important. It's going to be important as we look at it to think about what is it freedom from and what is it freedom for. And so the title I ran by was to celebrate the Reformation by letting the bird fly. And before you take that the wrong way, we're going to get into what that means. This is actually a podcast that I do with a friend, Peter Hermanson, who did his grad study in philosophy, and another friend who did his undergrad in theology, Ben Lyer. And then now we got a guy who just keeps coming and showing up and joining us, who it's been fun to do, Dr. Michael Berg, who's now at the college with me as well. And we like to look at all kinds of different things. We've had an episode on physics with one of the physicists on campus. The guys get disease with someone who does research on radioactive chlamydia, things like this. But we like to do theology stuff too. And the name of the podcast is one that's rooted in the notion of Christian freedom. And it obviously wasn't picked with there being any double entendres in mind. It was picked based on a psalm and a hymn and then a quote from a theologian. But the idea of it is living freely in a world given back to us, and we'll talk more about what that means. But much of the frustration that people encounter in life is when they're looking to the world as if it were the ultimate thing. This is where we will find our ultimate purpose or meaning, right? That which will define me, that which will give me lasting satisfaction. My heaven now, as the rich man learned with Lazarus, was not a good paradigm. But when we do realize what the world is, namely a gift from God, it's a world given back to us once we're brought to faith in Christ, to be enjoyed not as the ultimate, but as the penultimate, filled with good things that God loves for us to rejoice in, just as Grandma got excited when we ripped open our presents on Christmas, and she could tell we were excited and we wanted to play with them right away. Then the world opens up to us, and it opens up to us as a place that we are able then to enjoy God's gifts, but also to serve one another, and to do so not in a way that is rooted in transactional love or relationships. I'm going to help you because I'll get something back. But one that's rooted in just being set free to just care, to look at someone and say, there's someone Christ died for, there's someone God made. And I don't have to do anything for that person to go to heaven. Heaven's already been given to me, but I now am set free to actually think about that person and not myself. Because ultimately, what am I thinking about if I'm using someone else to get to heaven? I'm really thinking about myself in the end. Before the Reformation, this showed with poverty. It was said, we need the poor because they take our alms to heaven. So you had to have the poor so you could give charity. Charity could be counted as a good work, which would help you get to heaven. And then Luther comes and preaches the gospel and says, how about we try to get rid of as much poverty as we can? And so basically, some of the early social welfare type things that we would think of today get started after the Reformation. Because now we're freed to actually try to alleviate the suffering of these people rather than to use them as some vehicle for my own betterment or salvation. And so when I was here last time, I talked about Lutheran ethics, and this will not be rehashing that, but there will be some similarities in, we will be looking at how this impacts the Christian life as well as what it means for us and for our salvation. So the Let the Bird Fly, we'll get to what that means. We've got like four logos. We couldn't agree on one. So that's one of them, and Ben thinks we still need to redo them. So I just chose that one because that's the one I like the best. You ask four people, you get four opinions on what our logo is. But you can see a bird flying out of a cage, and we'll get to what that is. Hopefully the font is big enough for you to see there. But one of the things, if we're going to understand what we've been freed from, Psalm 24 is a very helpful place to start, and we'll get next to a hymn that Luther and Jonas wrote that largely paraphrased this. But if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when people rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us up alive when their anger was kindled against us. Then the flood would have swept us away, the torrent would have gone over us, then over us would have gone the raging waters. Blessed be the Lord who has not given us his prey to their teeth. We have escaped like a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken, and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. And notice that how we can rejoice that our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth, that we're now set free to live in a world given back to us. He is the one who has set us free from the snares. And there we can think of the normal triad that gets used of right, sin, death, and the devil, but also set free from looking for God in all the wrong places. We do these Wing In It sessions, they're called, and usually there I'm in my office, and Mike will come from next door, or I'll grab him and say, hey, you want to record something? And so we were talking the other day about Vegas and the earthquakes and the hurricanes, and how natural it is all this stuff happens, and people say, what, where is God? Or they think they're going to figure out something about God by looking at these tragedies. Well, God must be angry. Or, you know, I sometimes joke with my students, you know, you hear people say, well, God must have been angry at Vegas because of all the sin there. And I'll say, we're in the drunkest city in the country here in Milwaukee. God must just be really wowed with us, right? Let's point fingers around. Every other week there's a story about someone getting their seventh DUI. You know, let's go Milwaukee. We're just the moral spine of the of the country. But people can look in such situations and say there must not be a God, or if there is a God, he must be angry about this or that. Or people decide at this time, I got to protect God. I got to take the rough edges off God. So you know what? I'm going to try to explain away all this stuff, or try to make it fit a narrative that you will still be appealing to you. And Luther's going to just consistently say throughout all of this, God is in his word. And in the midst of these things, God is hidden. We don't know the why for all these things. But as human beings, we just want to look everywhere but where God has said he is. And I don't mean in his word either, in some, you know, kind of pedantic Well, there's the miraculous verse you need if you just, you know, flip the Bible open and put your finger, and there's your answer. But there is actually the person of Christ in the Word and the Spirit working through it mysteriously upon our hearts, and not always in the moment, but over time. God tells us where to find Him. And so we're set free also from the snare of looking for God everywhere but where He said He will be. Right? And this is something that can weigh heavily on people, whether it leads to addiction or to self-righteousness or to despair. People trying to divine things from things God has not given us as a divining rod. So we'll get a little bit more into that as we go. So the hymn, if God had not been on our side and had not come to aid us, the foes with all their power and pride would surely have dismayed us. For we, his flock, would have to fear the threat of men both far and near who rise in might against us. Their furious wrath, did God permit, would surely have consumed us. And as a deep and yawning pit with life and limb entombed us, like men o'er whom dark waters roll, their wrath would have engulfed our soul, and like a flood o'erwhelmed us. Blessed be the Lord who foiled their threat, that they could not devour us. Our souls, like birds, escaped their net, they could not overpower us. The snare is broken, we are free. Our help is ever, Lord, in thee, who madest earth and heaven. So this idea of the Christian lives in freedom, and I think this is a particularly important message that Lutheranism ought to have for the world and for American Christianity especially. How many people in America, when they think of Christianity, don't think first and foremost about rules or laws or things like this? Now, there are 10 commandments. Right? God does have a will for people's lives. But that's not why we have the Bible. He could have just given us, you know, a Monopoly board game set of instructions if that were the case. The ultimate gift that Christianity has is freedom. And freedom even from the law. Not freedom from God's will, but from the accusations of the law and from living my life only to keep God from striking me down in fear of the law, or to keep points, I need more bonus points with God, but actually freedom to live in the confidence of God's love. Now, do I still need the law? Of course. My old man needs to be dragged along, and I need to be accused when I've fallen into sin. But even then, the whole purpose of that is what? That I may then receive the gospel. That I may then live and walk in that freedom in which Christ has placed us. And that's not the first thing that comes to mind when people hear about the church. And I will tell you, as someone who's ministered to a lot of people and dealt with a lot of students, there's a lot of Christians who don't even understand that that is the core, the heart of the Scriptures, is freedom, is the confidence we should have in Christ's love, and not just a 7 principles for this and, three rules for that, or whatever the case may be. I'm always leery of anything that advertises itself with lists. I mean, God did give the 10 commandments, but the church isn't much differentiated from what you might expect from going to Weight Watchers or an AA meeting. I'm going to go in and then fix me. And there were plenty of times that people dropped off their spouses or their kids in my office and said, Pastor, fix them. And I'd take them down to the gym and we'd shoot baskets and talk for a while. But I can't fix people. That's what you go study psychology for. I can listen, and then I can apply law and gospel, but especially to make sure they understand the love of Christ, what it is to live freely. So one of the accounts that comes to mind then, and this is one that I shared when I was here with you last time, but this is partly because I think this is just an important account. And Mark's gospel is a gospel that I've done a fair amount of work with, and it is my favorite gospel. And Mark 10 is just a fascinating account of Jesus' encounter with someone. And so, as Jesus was setting out on his journey, so this man's interrupting Jesus, he's getting ready to go, a man ran up and knelt before him. This is a good start. You kneel before your superior, right? You can kneel and worship. He's going to say some good things about Christ. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, I did not grow up in Lutheranism. I grew up in Roman Catholicism. And so when I was a senior in high school and taking adult instruction classes, right, this was a game changer for me to have the pastor in class talking not in terms of what must I do, but what has Christ done, right? So with Lutheran ears, we hear this question and maybe we go, yeah, that's not the right question. But this is the question 99% of humanity asks. That all human religion in the end comes back to this. Maybe what I do is I just decide it's all meaningless and I become indifferent to it. Maybe I try to cease to exist. Maybe what I do is, you know, people will say our society has become more immoral. Our society has become more moral than ever before. It's just the morality's changed. But you can't tell me there's less rules today than there was 20 years ago. I'm not even sure half the time what I'm allowed to say anymore. You know, the rules just multiply. We pass more laws, not less laws, as these things shift. So people are obsessed with doing, right? Because we feel like we're in control of what we do. But when you get, you know, you live a little while in life, you realize you're not even as much in control of what you do as you think you are. Right? Right now, you think you're shaping your life. You chose to come to U of M or wherever you're going and this and this. Well, you had some choice in some of that, but you were also born in certain places to certain parents with certain gifts and certain teachers that brought you to a place, and you didn't have choice in all of that. Maybe you even told your parents at some point, I never asked to be born. And maybe they said, we didn't either. But there's all kinds of things that are outside of our control. For all I know, I could have been born somewhere else and be dead at 39. You know, I'm an asthmatic. That's a minor inconvenience in my life. There's places where that would be anything but a minor inconvenience. Now I'm a fat asthmatic. You know, this is not trending well. But I got to keep doing steps like Pastor Leonard does. I see his Fitbit totals, and he's always beating me now. But he cheats. He puts it on his ankle on the elliptical. You still doing that, or? You have the one you get. You said you learned which ones you get credit for steps on, yeah? So, and I haven't figured out how to do that yet, but I did figure out if I go up the elevator and I move my arms, I get credit for doing floors. Oh, yeah. I don't do it now, but I did test it out, and it's real tempting. But even in things that we think we do have choice, we have less choice than we might otherwise think. But so this man comes and says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? This is a good religious question to ask, and he starts with good teacher. And he's coming to Jesus with a question. This is a very good start. And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. What's Jesus saying there? I'm God. Right? This is what Jesus is getting at there. Sometimes people say the Bible nowhere says Jesus is God. Well, read Revelation. It says it like 87,000 times. That's hyperbole. John begins with it, but this is around. Sometimes Jesus says things in a way that he just assumes we're not dummies, or he wants us to think about it. Sometimes two people think you should read something and you understand it all right away. That's not how you learn language. You practice. You learn to figure out, right, as a child, things like this, and then your best children's books, the ones you love the most. Your parents read you multiple times, and maybe you understood somewhat, maybe you didn't, and then you learned to read, and then you treasured this thing that you had had many times. And God sometimes is maybe okay with us reading the Word in a similar way. You know, I'm going to go back to that again sometime. But that's 2 cents, maybe not worth one. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Notice, where does he go here? What table of the law? If you remember this language. The second table, the last 7 commandments. He leaves out the first 3 at this point, and he starts with ones that seem very easy to keep. Do not murder. Anybody want to confess anything today? Pat yourself on the back, otherwise, wow, you did not murder today? What is Jesus going to say elsewhere in the New Testament? Don't even get angry or hate your brother. Oh, that gets harder. Do not commit adultery. Well, maybe none of you broke up a marriage today. Congratulations. You're doing a great job. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Comes back to the 4th. Honor your father and mother. And the man said to him, teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. I'm no B-team religious guy. You got anything extra for me, Jesus? I'm real serious about my salvation. I want to make sure I make it to heaven. And Jesus looking at him, and this is some of the most beautiful words in all of Mark's gospel, looking at him, loved him. If I ever write a pseudepigraphal work of scripture, meaning you write it and then you claim it's from scripture, but it's a false author, I'm going to write about this guy. Jesus looked at him and he loved him, and so he had to break him. And so in love, he said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven." Isn't that what the man wanted? "And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He couldn't keep the first commandment, fear, love, and trust in God above all things. Here he thought he was doing great on all the rest. And isn't that how most of us look at the law? We think we're doing pretty good at it most times, until God brings us to our knees in those nights we can't sleep and we think about what we've done. As I get older, I start to understand David's words, "Forgive me the sins of my youth." And I look back and there's nights I can't sleep and I know I'm forgiven, but I think, how much of an impact did this or that I did have on someone? The stupid nickname we gave someone in eighth grade that stuck with them through high school, or whatever the case may be, that lie I told that broke up a friendship or whatever. I'm just making things up now. I mean, I didn't sin that much. I'm joking, but we like to look at the law and think we're doing all right with it, and we never get past that first commandment. You know, how often do our minds turn immediately to God when the rubber hits the road, or to what do I do to get out of this? Now, you should still do things to get out of it, right? If you're drowning, tread water and pray, right? You can do both at once. He goes away sorrowful. And I always think, what happened to that man? I like to think we'll see him in heaven. He went and had a good long think. But we don't know. But Jesus loved him. Sometimes we get mad when it seems Jesus is trying to show us the extent of our failure to keep the law. All right, we think he's out to get us. All these rules. No, he's trying to drive us to abandoning looking to the law for salvation and to surrendering ourselves, right? Verlassen, abandon ourselves, Luther says, upon God. To stop looking in all the wrong places and realize our need. We went around the room with majors, and some of you will be going into medical stuff, right? You know who comes to you? People who know they're sick. I don't go to the doctor much because I know what he's going to say. I want to get in shape first. And he'll pat me on my back. And we're sometimes that way with the church and God too. But Jesus loved him and had to drive him to see his need. He needed this man to despair of the law as a means for salvation. If we think of the church leading up to Luther's time, in the Middle Ages, there were different views of salvation that had been adopted. But one of the views that was held, here we have, this is actually from Eastern Orthodoxy, but an icon of saints ascending a ladder to heaven, but some with varying levels of success, right? This demon's got one with a pitchfork there. It doesn't look like this is going so well here. This guy, he's a nice way to say it? He's in a bad way, right? But trying to make their way up, and you have up here, the saint being welcomed into heaven, he made his way up the ladder. And isn't it nice that Jesus gave us a ladder to climb? Now, if you think of Jacob's ladder, the angels are ascending and descending. It's the Son of Man who has come to bring us to heaven. Luther says all theology starts at the manger, and we'll get to that. But this is how a lot of people view it. And so you would give to the poor. You would go on a pilgrimage. You would see a relic, whatever the case may be, to help you climb the ladder to heaven. And God helped you. It was nice. You have the sacraments for infused grace to help you along the way, like gas stations along a highway, to help you fuel up to keep going. But the emphasis was on my ascent to heaven. I'm not from Minnesota. You had the Luther exhibit not too long ago, and maybe some of you went. Anybody remember the plague suit the doctors would wear? They had there? Which was just a terrible idea it would just soak up germs and whatever, but at least it had some nice spices in the nose so that you wouldn't smell the death as much. We had an episode where we had Dr. Henkel on, who studies disease, and I asked him, is it worse to get plague or Ebola? And he assured me to try not to get either. But plague was a nasty way to die. And it just, when it struck, it struck. And they had no idea what was causing it. I mean, they had guesses. It didn't help, right? What's one of the most revolutionary things in medical science that happened in human history that's really changed the spread of disease? You learned it in preschool. Wash your hands. Don't butcher the pig, and then, you know, use the restroom, and then make dinner, then hold your baby. That's a bad way to avoid getting sick. This would just Paul Gerhardt, Lutheran hymn writer, if you don't know his name, that's fine, but next time you go to church, look it up in the back of the hymnal and ask Pastor Lindner why you're not singing more of his hymns. He buries something like 2/3 of his parish. And imagine what that does to a society. And you don't know why it's coming, and you don't know how long it'll be there, and you don't know how many will die, and you don't know how not to get it. And some of the ways that you think not to get it actually only make it more likely you get it. You know, medicine was not always the best thing. You know, supposedly one of the treatments they gave Luther for constipation was to eat horse dung, because it worked for the horse, right? And they went through it. I'm sorry, I'd rather just be constipated, right? But this is, I won't tell you what they did for kidney stones. This changes, the population drops critically. People aren't able to carry out all the things that help you up the ladder rung. And you have just this mass of people who have now died, which leaves its mark in several ways. A, societal demographic changes, but now I've just lost a good portion of my family, who I love. What happens if they weren't all the way up the ladder? And the church, in many ways, in many areas, just can't keep up with the needs with such deaths. And one of the things that, I left out another slide. One of the things that happens then is you have this emphasis on this more transactional view of salvation. And this is where indulgences, you know, especially will become important. Because now I have a way to help either myself or a loved one. And this was not to get someone spared from hell. The view was that Christ had come in the eternal, right, the eternal price of your sins he had paid. But there was still temporal satisfaction that you would need to make up before you died. And so purgatory is where you would go to make up for the stuff you didn't have time for to make up in this life before you could go to heaven. And indulgences originally, too, they didn't have to be an exchange of money. It could be you would get an indulgence for going to see a relic or going on a pilgrimage. And even with many indulgences that weren't a transaction for money, there was included things of, you know, you should be contrite for your sins or things of this nature, depending on the place. John Tetzel had some horrible lines advertising his indulgences, and even the church said at that time, yeah, we got to stop. He's going too far. You do get a more now transactional view, masses being said for the dead, things of this nature, to try to help people escape or spend less time in purgatory where they are purged and made ready to be in heaven. And this came out of the view of penance as well. Growing up in the Roman Catholic Church, when I would go to confession, right, you would go, and you could either, because I'm younger, you could either go sit with the priest or go behind the screen. I always went behind the screen. And we had wonderful priests. I mean, a very nice priest. But I didn't want him to think less of me, although he knew full well who I was still when I was behind the screen. But we'd have to go. I went to Catholic school, and so we'd go down and we'd go. And I never wanted to say anything too bad. Technically, you're supposed to enumerate everything, but I wasn't going to do, you know, I guess I was a bad Catholic. But so I'd say something like, you know, oh, yeah, I punched my brother. And maybe Father John would say, okay, that's 3 Hail Marys. And deep down, I went, it's only 3 Hail Marys? I'm willing to do 15 Hail Marys if the time should come. But he also forgave me. Right, so it wasn't that I was going to go to hell for those sins, but there was something as a sign of my penance and to make up right temporal satisfaction. There was something I should do. The phrase uses to make satisfaction, Well, what happens if I die before I can carry out all that? That's what purgatory is for. And so we see again, though, an emphasis that's on something that's transactional that's taking place. Then we get to the view that really existed in much of Christianity from the 4th or 5th century on to different extents. But the idea of there are lay people and then there are spiritual people. And so my new colleague, Dr. Berg, is just phenomenal on the Lutheran doctrine of vocation, which is a wonderful doctrine that hasn't been emphasized enough in our churches in the past. And sometimes now when it does come up, it's not actually being taught in a way consistent with what it actually means. But when I was growing up, if someone said, have you thought about vocations, they meant holy orders or some, right, priest, monk, nun, things like this. And what Luther is going to say is, no, everyone has a vocation, the mother, the father, the butcher, the baker, the candlestick maker, you know, all of those things. I used that reference in class the other day, and then I said, oh, that's from a song, isn't it? And I was trying to remember what song, and so, of course, we stopped class to figure this out because I'll just be on a tangent for 20 minutes if I don't get an answer for it. And I remembered it's Rub-A-Dub-Dub, Three Men in a Tub. So then the students want to know, why are there three dudes in a tub? You know, and I thought, I don't know, that's a good story. So I don't know if anybody knows why we used to sing that. I don't know why there's three guys in a tub. Maybe there's only one tub in town, and maybe it's a hot tub, you know. Watch the football game, went outside, I don't know. But there was a spiritual class that was called to keep commands that weren't to be expected of the laity. So like evangelical councils is a term that's sometimes been used for some of this, but vows of poverty or to things of this nature. Not only to give themselves a better way to avoid time in purgatory, but actually so that hopefully they could do such good that it would overflow for those around them as well. And so a holy life was a life in many ways that was defined by a withdrawal from the world, which is interesting because the commands God gives, they all put us into the world. I honor my father and mother by being around mom and dad. I help my neighbor keep his property, right, by being in contact with him. So you have ideals like celibacy as well. So it's the monk or the nun leads a holier life because they are celibate. But we still need children in the church, so lay people will not be celibate, but they, you know, this kind of Neoplatonic Augustinian view of sex of, it's something you should be ashamed of, but we need kids, right? And I could get into stuff that I would talk about in class, but I don't want to make people blush. What this really was acting as if bodily things were lesser than things that were perceived to be spiritual things. Right? And what the Reformation is going to do with many of this is say, well, wait a second, Jesus describes heaven as a feast. And they actually called Jesus, right? They said he's a drunkard or a glutton, or they accused him of having too much fun. Now, this was not Jesus not around getting drunk and, you know, eating, you know, I don't know how many crabs was it you were saying that you had, 3.5 or something for it. This is, how should I view God's gift to me in this world? And so Luther's going to say, mother and father are bishops and apostles in their house. And I'm going to give the catechism to the house for the teaching of children. And the plumber performs a service for his neighbor to the glory of God, not because he knows some secret Jesus plumbing move, but because he's been placed in the vocation of plumber. And honestly, there's few more necessary vocations that we should treasure in this world. Right? When the water goes out, life's not good. We see this when there's natural disasters. And so Luther's going to reorient this view. But the view in many ways was you to some extent withdraw and through asceticism, and fasting is not wrong. Luther says in the Catechism, fasting can have some good purposes, but not if I look to it for my standing with God, or Jesus says, not if I'm flaunting it, right? If I'm walking around and, hey, look at me, I'm fast. I'm clearly not fasting. You don't have to worry about that. But if it becomes now a vehicle for self, you know, aggrandizement, then that becomes problematic. So this is also a view leading up to this now. But notice in all of these, there's no freedom. In all of these, my service is under some threat or obligation or with some hope of reward. It's being done for a reason. The people I'm serving are not an end in and of themselves, but they in essence become a means to an end for me. Not that everybody thought of it that way, but Luther is going to recognize this. So rather than loving my neighbor, because loving my neighbor is something I'm free to do, I can begin to wonder, well, can I check this one off my list? How many points do I get for this? We get this in our own thinking when I end up having to go to other churches a lot in the summer because my kids all play club ball. I've got 5 kids and 4 in baseball and softball, so we're all around. It's madness, but I enjoy it, and I like watching them excel at something they do well. So I'm not necessarily at my home church a lot, and so I get a good amount of grief about this from some of my brothers and, well, I'd say brothers and sisters, but mostly brothers in the parish, right, that, you know, like to tease me. But so I'll joke with my pastor now sometimes, and if I go to a wedding or something, I'll say, does that count as church, right? Like I'm looking to get out of church or not. But we can have that checklist thinking. We can do that in our daily lives. Well, God, how many points did I score with God for this? So you get country music theology, and I like country music. There's not really any music I don't like. Preacher, you know, I want to go to heaven, but not right now, but don't worry, I put a 20 in the plate. God must be happy, you know. No, God expects at least a 40. I hope this helps with offerings, Dan. I'm just joking. That's not how it works. What does Paul say? God loves a cheerful giver. One who's not giving to get something from God or out of fear. How much do I have to give so that God's not mad? Well, the answer to that is nothing. God already gave for you, namely, he gave his son. Right? You don't have to, you get to. I coach basketball at the kids' school and they're in Lutheran school, and I've coached for years back in Michigan too. And sometimes, you know, they'll come off and they'll say, do we have to run a, I don't know what you're supposed to call them now. We call them suicides where you'd run the sprints, but I always feel bad saying that. Gophers? Is that a Minnesota thing or that's just? All right, maybe I'll call them gophers then. Do we have to run gophers? And I'll say, no, you get to. Right? But then I can use law too. They'll come off and say, you know, we're tired. Can we have a break? And I'll say, you know who is tired? And they'll say, Jesus on the cross, dying for my sins. And then I give them a water break, but I just like messing with them a little bit, right? But that's abusing law and gospel. But you don't have to, you get to. And there's something in that. So we have this checkpoint thinking that really then in the religious world I can fall into, life is just quid pro quo. I'm going to do this so I get that. And you don't have to flip through Christian radio or Christian TV stations too long to find a preacher who will say that extremely crudely even. God told me if you sow this seed and give this to this, then he's going to give you that. Now, A, God has talked to people historically, some people. They were called prophets and apostles. God has also, it's been claimed, has talked to other people, and I usually visited them in the hospital, and we worked through, right, whatever condition they were suffering. If God is talking to you, and it's not about something like salvation or, you know, how to serve your neighbor, but it's about like what stock you should buy, it's probably not God, right? Maybe God just is the investment banker in the sky. But people's view of salvation or how religion should work or eternal life in many ways became this quid pro quo thinking. I'm going to do this, then that will happen. And that, I always, to me, I just think how offensive that must be to our Heavenly Father. And I think the One of the things that would devastate me most as a father would be if my kids ever fell into thinking they had to do this or that for me to love them. I better get an A on that test so my dad loves me. I've been a bad father if that's the case. That would just gut me. If I had a child in fear of losing my love or constantly striving to get it. You know, I know Paul uses the imagery of husband and wife, and it's nothing against St. Paul, and he's an apostle and I'm not. But to me, the most powerful picture of love for me is always parent with child. Because my kids were born and they brought nothing to the table other than soiled diapers and demands. Right? They never cleaned the house. They didn't do anything. But I loved them. Why? They were my kid. I just did. The moment I saw them. And I thought, from then on, I hope I don't drop them. And I better make sure I drive more careful. And then you have five, and you got replacements if need be, I suppose. But, right? This is just your kid. And how unfortunate that we project such thinking onto our Heavenly Father. You know, if my kids decide, you know, we're going to make Mom and Dad breakfast in bed, which means the kitchen's a mess, and I might be getting salmonella. Right? But they do it because they love me. And when they bring it, I can see they did this because they love us. Oh, what a precious thing that is. Right? But what are they doing? Their love is a response to my love. You know, we, Mom and Dad, you know, they love us. And so love breeds love. I'd have couples that would sometimes come in for marriage counseling, and they would say, well, Mom, you know, we don't love each other anymore. And I always had the same reply, well, you should do that. They meant, you know, feeling puppy love, let's go jogging on the beach holding hands, and I don't know, whatever you guys, Netflix, and I don't know. Well, then love each other, and guess what? Then you'll feel love. And usually after that itch, then their marriage becomes much stronger even. Because at some point it's going to sink in a marriage. You're not changing him or her, and it's only getting worse. Right? And then you get over that, and then I always tell the story of, having an old couple, and every time I'd go over, they'd be fighting about he leaves his socks out and she does this. And then he dies, and I go over and visit, and every time I go see her, she says, Pastor, I miss his socks. And she had grown to love even his faults, right? And yet we project on this taskmaster father who is just itching to take away his love or desperate to make us prove it, rather than when we were yet enemies, as Paul says in Romans, God loved us and gave his son, that he justified the ungodly. He didn't say, get up to my standards and then we'll see. And so Luther says in Thesis 28 of the Heidelberg Disputation, God's love does not find that which it can love, but creates it. Namely, it baptizes us. It declares us saints. And then what does Christ do? Ephesians 5, Paul says, to make his bride more radiant and makes us more and more beautiful in his sight every day. And that very same grace as we live a baptismal life. Luther says, when you wash your face, think of your baptism. If you want to get me riled up, say, I was baptized. I am baptized. I'm my parents' kid. I wasn't my parents' kid. I am. I'm a Johnston. It just marks me in good ways and bad ways. In an argument with me in a bad way, we're stubborn. We ain't giving up. in a good way, I would. Johnstons will tend to go, you know, an extra mile for you know, if you're in our group, you're in our group. Right? but we fall back on this so easy. We get sick and God must be mad. We get a promotion and God must be happy with us. Oh, that's all foolishness when you look at the cross. There's the one who's loved God more than anyone else. And he didn't get the promotion. Did you hear what they did to him? Terrible things. Nailed him to a tree. That's not pleasant. I've not experienced it, but I've done a little research, and it turns out It's unpleasant. Right? That's not a good way to die. And so Luther says, as I mentioned, all theology must begin at the manger. Plato God is about as close to figuring out God as a pagan could come through speculation. But you're just not going to get to the gospel through speculation. We want to ascend to heaven and figure things out with our mind. All you do when you do that is create a God in your own image. And a God in your own image must eventually die when you do. And that God will eat you alive, as David Foster Wallace says in his commemoration speech. I use Wallace in Ethics. He struggled with depression. Phenomenal writer, killed himself, I think, in his 40s it was. But just a phenomenal commemoration speech. He gave it at college. And he says, everybody worships something. The question is, what you worship, will it eat you alive? And if our God is us or material things, it will. When your God becomes the bottle is a great God at first. It makes you happy and funnier and the world prettier. And then what happens? Then your God can't even get you that feel that your God used to give you before, but now it makes demands. You still need that bottle. And then eventually it just brings problems. Right? What we worship will eat us alive if it's not the right thing. And so we begin at the manger, and I won't use the language Luther has used, but he says we have a God who pooped his pants, but he didn't say poop. Right? Sometimes people will say, does God know what it's like to feel helpless like I do right now? Well, what did he do when he was hungry and a child? He cried, or he had soiled himself, or he was in need or fear. Does God know what it's like to have friends abandon him? Maybe. Gethsemane. God had to pray the hardest prayer. There's two petitions in the Lord's Prayer I go back and forth on. Which one's the hardest one? Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. That's a hard one, depending on if someone sinned against me. Because the worst sins are always someone else's sins, because I know why I did mine and they weren't so bad, right? I had reasons. Problem is, no one else's sins will take me to heaven or to hell. My sins will take me to hell. So that's why Paul says, I'm the chief of sinners. Right? But I think the hardest one for most people, honestly, is thy will be done. We just like to take two letters out and substitute one. My will be done. I would pray that easily. I would be 6'3" and, ripped and fluent in, more languages and, I don't know, not goofy looking. But, right, my will be done. Oh, my will would be great. But you know what my will doesn't take into consideration? Almost anyone else. What about that guy across the street? My will doesn't have time for that. How turned in on ourselves and selfish we are. And we call that freedom. I can do what I want. I can define who I am. I can. I'm free. No, you're bound to yourself. What about the guy across the street? Augustine says, in curvatus in se, we're turned in on ourselves. And that's not freedom. And it works for a while. You know, we can be beautiful people in our 20s. I'm going to turn 40 soon. I get real winded walking up the steps. My knees hurt even when I haven't run. I don't remember as much as I used to remember. I'm not nearly as good of a God as I would have been in my 20s. Right, and this was Adam and Eve's first sin, right? We think they sinned and they ate of the fruit. God, or the devil, had them before that. And Eve looked at the tree and saw that the fruit was pleasing to the eye. And it was good for getting knowledge. And the word for knowledge there is to know by experience. And Adam knew his wife and they gave birth to a child. I don't need to draw that out for you. But that's a relational knowledge. That's an experiential knowledge. God didn't want them to experience knowledge. But I can know good and evil for me. And I will be like God. No, you won't. Right? And so Christ comes. And so you have this painting by Murillo here. He rests right on a cross. He sleeps on the cross. Some will say that's maybe Adam's skull. He's come to do away with death. And sometimes we forget about that at Christmas. Sometimes Lutherans will get real upset about a crucifix, right? Jesus rose, why would we want to put him on a cross? Okay, that's fine. Not every cross has to be a crucifix. But using that logic, we also shouldn't put him in the manger scene because he rose. I have a buddy who every time he sees an empty cross says, whose was that? Was that the thief's or Jesus's? Right? But we like the Christmas Jesus. I don't know if you've ever seen Talladega Nights, some of you. I'm not endorsing the whole movie, but Ricky Bobby says grace. And, you know, little 8-pound, 14-ounce baby Jesus watching your baby Einstein in your golden fleece diapers. And the grandpa says, he grew up, he was a man, he had a beard. And Ricky Bobby says, but I like Christmas Jesus the best. Right? But we remember why he came and why he became helpless. It wasn't for him, but for us. There's actually a lot of decent theology in that movie, although, once again, I'm not endorsing everything. But sometimes you see a movie and you think, I wonder if the people who made that are getting at anything with that. And maybe they're not. Sometimes we just, pastors like to read stuff into things to seem smart. All right, I'm not going to go on that tangent. All right. So how do we get this Jesus? This Jesus who came down from heaven above. I can't go to the cross. It's gone. Right? Luther joked there's pieces of it in 1,000 different medieval churches. It comes to me through word and sacrament, through preaching. God speaks to me as Christ spoke to that young ruler in Mark 10. He comes and he declares me free. The same as a judge declares the man or woman on trial not guilty or innocent and free. And he declares me not guilty, he declares me innocent for Christ's sake, because everything the devil would accuse me of, Christ himself has taken upon himself. And so I can say, I'm not the thief, he is. Cursed is the man who is hung on a tree. Right? What is Christ crowned with in death? Adam's curse of thorns. Right? And so he has come to take all my sins into himself and upon himself so that I can be declared free, not guilty. Well, why do I got to hear that every Sunday? Well, give me a Sunday you can make it to the church parking lot without sinning. I bet you can't. And if you can, you're going to be real proud of that and then sin. Because I know that's a big sin in Minnesota, being proud or whatever, right? I need to know where I stand with God. I need to be reminded of it, and I need to know his love. Skipping out on hearing the preaching of the word is like the husband who marries his wife, and 20 years later she says, honey, do you love me? And he says, of course I do. And she says, why? How come you haven't told me in the last 20 years? And he says, I told you on our wedding day. Right? We live in a world that says we're everything but what we are as baptized children of Christ. And we go out into the week and we're tempted to live as though we're everything but what we are. And slavery calls from every angle. The advertisers know how to appeal to you, how to sell you slavery. This will make you happy. You probably like your iPhone right now. You won't once the next one's available. Slavery. You think you've had the best Egg McMuffin? Have a McGriddle and satiate your hunger. And none of these things, McGriddles are great, I'm sure. I've never tried one. I'm close enough to a heart attack, I figure that would be the thing that would push it over the edge. I have an iPhone. And there's wonderful things I'm able to do with that I would not otherwise be able to do. But how easy we fall into slavery. And so again and again, God calls us to freedom, especially because we live in an age that calls slavery freedom. Sometimes doing what you want is the worst thing. This is why sometimes former addicts, they would call themselves addicts, recovering addicts, make the best Christians because they saw where free will led. We like to think we're just going to figure this out. So Luther says we know we need to hear Christ crucified preached to us. And then I'm set free to go and have my whole life imbued with meaning. So this is supposed to be the cobbler. Luther liked to talk about the cobbler or shoemaker and how he makes shoes to God's glory for his neighbor. I can, my members in Michigan who work at the assembly line can know they're serving their neighbor by allowing them to get from point A to point B when they see if they were all GM. I grew up in a Ford family, but when they see a Chevy hopefully running, going down the street, I used to, when workday would come up, I'd say, if you have a truck, bring a Ford. We got to move some stuff. And if you have a Chevy, we can, you know, do something with the leaves or something light. And so when winter would come and people would fall in the ditch, it was always, I'd get bragging if someone pulled a Ford out. And so it brought me great joy one Sunday when I was driving and I got to get out my tow strap and pull a Chevy out of the ditch. And I had to make sure to announce that the next time we had service. The shoemaker serves his neighbor. One of the things that drives me nuts is when people will say, you better go to college or you'll end up flipping burgers. You know what? People who flip burgers in many ways serve their neighbor better than a lot of the stuff people go to college for. They feed people. Now, the value we societally put on it with a wage maybe isn't the greatest. But if you're ultimately going to find the value of your occupation in your wage, you're not going to enjoy your occupation at all. Now, don't get me wrong. It's not a sin to make money. If the college didn't pay me one week, I'm going to go ask what happened. I've got kids to feed, and I feed myself a little too sometimes. And, need gas in the car, and for some reason the bank makes us send them money to live in our house every month. But I'm now free to serve my neighbor through these means. And so when we're looking, what are we going to do with our life? We can ask, how can I use my gifts for my neighbor's good? In a way that also will allow me to provide for myself, right? But you will be the hands of God, the mass of God, through which he brings blessing to your neighbor. People sometimes will say, what would you do if you were in a pastor or a professor? And I honestly think I'd be a garbage man. I've always thought it's a pretty good gig. They're outside most of the time. I'd be nervous at like some of the stuff in the garbage, but you get exercise, you get to hang on the truck. Many places it's a nice union job. And you ever see what happens when garbage doesn't get picked up? Detroit, I grew up in the Detroit area, and Detroit had a little stretch where they fell behind for a bunch of reasons and there wasn't garbage pickup. And things got real bad and people get sick. I just thought that'd be a cool vocation. You know? Now, middle of February, I might not say that. But a nice October day, I think what a wonderful way to serve my neighbor. You know, and I think it has pretty good benefits, whatever the case may be. But Luther now says the spiritual service to God is not now locked away in monasteries or convents. It's in the home and it radiates out. You get to serve as the first article gifts of God to your neighbor for house and home, shoes, clothing, eyes, ears, and all my members. You get to care for those things, whether it be a mother in the home, whatever the case may be. Luther has a great thing. I think it's in On the Estate of Marriage, one of his tracts, and I sometimes would have couples read it in premarital counseling or because I like to make them read stuff. And he has a great thing in there. He must have heard this story, whatever it is, he got real mad about some father was helping out around the house and his friends were making fun of him, calling him a girly man. And Luther says, what a wonderful service this guy is doing. How could they make fun of him? And so I've always thought if I get made editor-in-chief of our synodical magazine, our first issue on the cover will be a dad holding a diaper triumphantly over his head. My students have heard this many times. And there will be a full-page interview with him. And it'll be, how did you manage to do this great work for God? And Bill or Bob or whatever will say, well, I smelt something. And my wife wasn't around. And so I figured I'd give it a try. And that's imbued with service to one's neighbor, to the glory of God. How trivial a thing we see it as, though. But God delights in it, right? That's perspective. That's what Luther's doing. So, all right, I better not go too long. Christian freedom, a frightening prospect. This is from Luther's Galatians lectures. His lectures on Galatians are just gold, and I try to go back to them at least every other year. I read portions of them pretty much every year because I end up teaching on Galatians. But he has this line in here that I think sometimes can actually scare us in how free we are. He said, and this was shared recently by a friend of mine on Facebook too, which brought it back to mind. It is a marvelous thing and unknown to the world to teach Christians to ignore the law. That sounds downright irreligious, doesn't it? We'll get at what he's after. And to live before God as if there were no law, whatever. Read Romans 1-5, you'll understand what he's after here. For if you do not ignore the law and thus direct your thoughts to grace as if there were no law, but as though there were nothing but grace, you cannot be saved. When it comes to living lives to the glory of God and for the benefit of our neighbor, we do so as people who have been set free by the gospel. And so the new man in me needs no law. The law is for the unrighteous. Does my sinful nature still need the law? Romans 7, you betcha. Paul says there, the good I want to do, this I do not want to do, and the evil I do not want to do, this I do. And so if you ever get an email from me on the bottom of my school account in German, because it's just better in German, like a lot of things, love poems, not better in German. Hymns, better in German. The Bible, often better in German. But Paul eventually says, what a wretched man I am, who will save me from this body of sin and death? Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. My new man, the spirit dwelling in me, that I'm being renewed in the image of God, needs no law. I now spontaneously and freely want to serve God. The old Adam, he needs to be drowned every day, but be careful, he can swim. It's like dunking your brother if you had a little brother. And you put him under, right, and he comes up gasping. And then if you were a truly cruel big brother, you put him right back down, right? And you learn to time it out. But that old Adam, he'll struggle and fight. He just keeps coming up. And so I need the law to continue to tell the old Adam, you are dead. You are dead to me in Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. I now live for God. I need that law. When I sin because of the old Adam, I need to be corrected. But as I am before God in heaven and as I live in Christ, I am now free. The law can no longer accuse me. Why? Because he's already sunk his teeth into Christ. And now it's a toothless serpent, which as a Lutheran theologian likes to say, can only gum at you. Like my grandma had dentures, and she'd sometimes, to scare my friends, take her teeth out of it's when I am in Christ, that's all the law has anymore. And isn't that nice when there's a whole world that accuses you and your own thoughts accuse you? Paul says in Romans, right, our own thoughts condemning, and now at another time, right, telling us, giving us approbation. What does it accuse? It accuses you of not having what you need, or of not being enough. Capitalism doesn't work if you're satisfied. I'm a fan of capitalism. It's given us iPhones, right? But it doesn't work by people being satiated. Perhaps a frightening prospect, but what a enlivening prospect when we think it through. So Paul says in Galatians, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery, which we've talked about. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, because some of the Jews were teaching that you still needed to be circumcised. And this is understandable, given that this is something that had been part of their religious life for centuries. And Paul is saying, no, that the Jewish Old Testament laws that were just for the Jewish people. Sometimes people will say, well, you can't say that this is wrong according to the Bible because the Bible also says not to eat shellfish. Yes, the Bible tells Jews in Israel before Jesus came not to eat shellfish. Let's take a survey. Am I a Jew in Israel before Jesus came? The Bible tells all people not to murder. Am I a person? Yes. I'm going to go with murder applies to me, and I'm going to go have some lobster and good conscience, right? This is, the Old Testament had moral laws, ceremonial and civic. Ceremonial and civic were for the Jewish nation leading up to the time of Christ. Moral law still stands. Paul says absolutely no, people don't have to be circumcised. That means you have to do a work to be saved. And salvation is by grace apart from works, as he says again and again. Read Romans and count how many times he says apart from works or by grace. It's just a refrain. I'm driving this home with my students currently. We'll see how well I'm doing it. I don't know. But I'll get the papers in soon and see. Verse 3, I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You can't pick and choose the parts you're going to keep. You better do it all perfectly then. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified, declared innocent in God's sight by the law. Because Christ didn't come. There was no need for Christ to come and die if you could do it on your own by the law. What a foolish Christ we would have. What, did he just get bored on a Friday, decided he might as well go get crucified? There was nothing good on in heaven? I don't think so. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Right? What does faith do? It works through love. Not quid pro quo. It loves freely, as God has loved us freely. And how does that love come about? Through faith. What is faith? Faith is the beggar's hand. What does the beggar's hand receive? The righteousness and love of Christ. And I mean a beggar. I sometimes in class will talk about, Miller Park doesn't have really good beggars because it's all parking lot around there and everybody goes and tailgates and they play their, we always call it cornhole, they call it bags. You want to play bags and have a Pabst, you know. of course I do. Those both sound lovely. But Comerica Park, you go to a Tigers game, and it's a little rough for me talking about the Tigers this year. Anybody want to buy a player? We're selling if you got a little money. Peanuts, two hot dogs, and a Mountain Dew, and you can have a catcher or a pitcher. But you walk, and there's beggars that they're not out there begging because they know there's a game. They're beggars because they're just destitute. And you look in the corner of a building, and you see one who's just got his cup out. He can't even hold it. Maybe he's shaking with palsied hands. If he is, he doesn't even look up. You don't know if he's awake or not, or dead or alive. And if you give that beggar something, you have to even pry open his fingers to put it in and close them on it. And that's what faith is. God comes, and the Spirit pries our fingers and puts Christ's life in it and closes it and says, hold on to this. And then every Sunday we hear, hold on to that, because the world wants to put everything else in your hand. Hold on to that. So Paul gets worked up. I like to use this passage in class. Paul dictated many of his letters, and you can picture him pacing back and forth, getting worked up with the Galatians. A lot of letters I'll ask my students when I teach Pauline epistles, does Paul start off nice or angry? Galatians, it's angry pretty quick. It's like, hey, it's Paul, I'm an apostle. Who's bewitched you? Finally, you can see him pacing and he gets so upset and he says, I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. They're so worried about circumcision, just cut the whole thing off. And I can just picture Silas or whoever he's dictating to saying, you sure you want that in there? And Paul says, yeah, I'm making a point. Why is he so worked up? He explains, for you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Do not go back into slavery to the sinful nature, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Our freedom turns us outside of ourselves. Now I don't have to be paralyzed or motivated by selfish concern for my own self and my standing before God and my identity, but by my baptism and by Christ's cross, I'm set free to see my spouse or child or roommate or teacher or student and to know them as I know myself, at least to a certain extent, someone who also needs freedom. someone who's also wrestling with slavery, maybe in the same way as I do, maybe not. Maybe there's different slave masters than come and call at their door at night as they try to sleep. But they know the struggle. And if they don't, they need to be brought to know it. May God in his mercy allow them to come to know it so that they will see their need. I love this account in Mark 8. Jesus does some weird miracles in Mark. You got the blind or the deaf and mute man, and Jesus, what, he spits in the dirt, if I'm not mistaken, and then he's going to touch the guy with the mud, you know. Well, what was the guy? Not blind. He was deaf and mute. He can see all this. Well, why doesn't he say anything? Because he's mute, right? So he just has to watch this. But Jesus heals him in that earthy way. Well, here we have this account of another blind man. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" I just love this. And he looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." So he probably could see earlier in life. He knew what people look like. If you're blind your whole life, you probably don't have a great idea what people look like or trees, right? So then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." In other words, don't go advertise this miracle. I've come to preach the word primarily. But why did Jesus do that? Did Jesus just, you know, underestimate the amount of Jesus power that needed to be used to give him sight? You know what the answer is? I don't know why he did it. But in many ways, it reminds me of the Christian life. We come to see more and more clearly two things throughout life. We see the extent of our sinfulness, and we see the extent of the love of Christ. And it's a good thing when both happen. It's not a bad thing to come to know the extent of your sinfulness, because Christ has come to save you from it, and you will hunger and thirst for righteousness, and blessed are you, because that's what Christ has come to give. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Right? And so we live by a promise. I won't read the whole passage to you here from Romans 4, but I was teaching this today. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he should be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Our relationship with God is rooted in a promise of the gospel. And you can only do one of two things with a promise. You can trust it or not trust it. You can't help it along. And the Old Testament is one big commentary on people trying to help God promises along. God says, "I'm going to give Abraham and Sarah a child," and it doesn't happen right away. And Sarah says, "Hey, Avi, I got an idea. How about you have a kid with my maidservant?" And he says, "Okay, I'll do that." And they have a kid. And then Sarah says, "How could you do that, Avi?" And he says, "Yeah, how did I come up with that idea? I'm real sorry, hon." And God has to come and say, "Yeah, you're going to have a child of promise, not of works. You'll have Isaac." And so all you can do with a promise is either trust it or not trust it, which means we are saved by faith if salvation is given by a promise. And when we try to help it along, we only mess it up. And as we get older, it gets sometimes even harder to trust the promise. We have a special gift to trust promises when we're a kid. If I tell my youngest, Sophie, I say, "I will take you to Cops for Custard sometime," you know what she's going to do every day for the next week? "Remember when you promised you will take me to Cops?" And she's going to hold me to that promise. And you know what God does? He gives you the Lord's Prayer and he says, "Do the same thing." And he gives you the Lord's Prayer that's not, you're not asking for things. Those are imperatives, they're commands. You're holding Jesus to his promise, and you live in that confidence. And so we learn to walk. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The NIV, I think, used to have "do them" there. Is that right? And I never liked that translation because that sounds more legal scheme, right? Here, do these things now. But that we should walk in them. How did you learn to walk? Were you just crawling one day and you just popped up and all of a sudden you're just, you know. No, you were like a drunkard. Your parents watched you get up and they hoped they didn't have any pointy furniture and you stumbled and they thought, oh, he's going down, and you recovered. And so we now learn to walk in grace now. We want it all right away. We want to hit full stride. But in many ways, life is then learning to walk in the confidence of God's grace, knowing who we are, and then living as who we are, which is a forgiven child of God. But our first temptation whenever there's a hitch in that is to want to turn back to the law for what it can't give. The law can get me ready to receive what I need to be given by God. The law kills. Well, if I'm killed, what do I need? I need to be made alive. The law accuses. Well, if I'm accused and I know I'm guilty, what do I need? I need to be pardoned. But it can't give salvation, not because of a problem with the law. It could if I could keep it, but a problem with me ever since the fall into sin. Outside of one guy named Jesus, no one's able to keep it perfectly. And what did it get him keeping it perfectly? Crucified, which I think I already mentioned, turns out wasn't a good thing. So, that gets us back to kind of why we had celebrating the Reformation by letting the bird fly, to realize we are now set free from all that would cage us, all that would ensnare us, all this backwards religious thinking, to go forth and live as baptized children of God, to live as the redeemed. And so what is it to live freely in a world given back to you? What do you think that world looked like for that man who was healed of his blindness? I bet it looked more beautiful than ever before, because it had been given back to him by Christ as Savior. And now he could appreciate it for what it is. Not heaven, but still a gift from God. And so you can enjoy dinner. You can enjoy God's good gifts as gifts. And sometimes he takes them away and we go, okay, it was a good gift while I had it. Maybe we even cry a bit. Maybe we throw a tantrum. Then we need the law. Right? But to be able to live freely, this is the message God gave the church in the New Testament. Read Mark, read Romans, read Galatians. But this is also the message that Luther reemphasized, and I think it's a message that Lutheranism would be really well served to take A to its own people, because not enough of our own understand what it is to live in freedom. And then B to those around us as well. Not to win an argument, not to score points by converting them, whatever the case is, but simply to show the love and freedom of Christ which we have. And then to let God do with it what God does with it. That's not up to me. God's God. And the gospel makes me kind of okay with that. I mean, there's still days I struggle, but then my knees hurt and I get winded. I guess with that, that's what I've got for you. I don't know if there's any questions or if Pastor Linder needs me to just be quiet and leave.
Well, do you guys have any questions for Dr. Johnston? If you can't tell, he's got plenty of material to speak on, right?
I'll be around a little bit after, too, if anybody has.
Do you have any questions here? Then I have a public service announcement or whatever.
All right. Yeah, I literally can't go anywhere unless Pastor Linder drives me there, so I'll be here. Well, thank you. No, just before he makes his note, thank you for having me out again. I've really enjoyed being here both times I've been here, and when I've been able to be in the Twin Cities at St. John's and here with True North. So, you know, God's blessings on your year. I hope you can make the most of it, knowing that even in your studies, too, you're just really equipping yourself to be able to serve your neighbor and to use the gifts that God has given you to his glory. And it's not something you have to do to be something. It's something you can just be. And that's that gospel freedom. And those of us who are older and we're being what we are, that as well. But I enjoy coming out, and I thank you for it, so thank you.